Spears.
I can barely sing a real song, so.
Jesus, my Redeemer, there is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I
through.
Singing falsetto does not sound as good as a girl singing normally.
Yeah. It's different.
So this morning I have the joy of being able to take you with me into the book of Titus, as we have three messages to complete in the book of Titus, and this month has been given me that opportunity to do that together. So we are in Titus chapter 2. Our text this morning is verses 11 through 15, where we read these words. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. In the passage before us, there are two appearings. There is the appearance of grace in verse 11 and the appearance of glory in verse 13. In verse 11, we are told that the grace of God has appeared, which we shall see relates to the first coming of Jesus. And in verse 13, it says we are waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are living between these two appearances, the first and the second comings of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who in what is referred to as the present age, in verse 12. Now, Paul, as we know, had written this letter to Titus, who had been left on the island of Crete to continue his ministry to the Cretan believers there. He was instructed to appoint elders in churches where there were none, and there was no time to waste, as false teachers had already infiltrated the church and needed to be confronted. They must be silenced, Paul says in chapter 1. He says they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. He says they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And in contrast with them, Paul tells Titus, you, unlike them, are to teach what accords or is fitting with sound or healthy doctrine. And we saw before that the English word hygiene comes from this same Greek word for sound in our text and in the book of Titus used a couple of other times. And so the doctrine that Titus was to teach the Cretan believers was to promote their spiritual health and well-being, rather than some teaching, some doctrine that would make them sickly or diseased. And this healthy teaching, we discovered, was more than just something to believe, but it was something that was to be practically lived out in the life of the church. And so Titus chapter 2 is a very practical chapter in Scripture. This second chapter is about having a healthy church. You cannot have a healthy church unless you care about Titus chapter 2. In verses 2 through 10, as we have seen, Paul differentiates between the various groups that made up the churches on the island. And these groups are not all lumped together. They are differentiated by age and by gender, with older men and older women, younger women and younger men, each being challenged in its own way, each being given its own responsibilities, roles, and characteristics. There is one group that overlapped all of the other groups, and that was the final group that was mentioned. These were the slaves who were part of the church. And though this position, for many if not most, was a very undesirable one, in everything they were to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior before those in authority over them. And this would not have been an easy task. Not easy because it would have been foreign to them. And for that matter, everything Paul is instructing Titus to teach in this chapter would have cut against the grain of the Cretan culture. And so the question might be asked, why should older men endure? Why should the older women keep off the bottle? Why should the young women be good mothers? Why should the young men show restraint? Or the slaves to please their masters? Well, Paul has already given them reasons why they should be everything God is asking them to be. He already has told them they should do this, chapter 2 and verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. He has told them they should do this, that those who oppose them may be put to shame, in verse 8. He has told them that they should adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, in verse 10. That's a reason. And if that wasn't enough reason for them, Paul would encourage Titus, and Paul would encourage the Cretan believers to live a life honoring to God by reminding them of God's grace and future glory. One has appeared, and the other is yet to appear. And so the text before us is an amazing text, really. And in fact, it's one sentence in the Greek. It's even translated into the English that way. You don't see a period until the very end. And you see commas in between because it is a continuous flow of thought, uninterrupted, presenting the glory and grace of our God. The appearing of grace in verses 11 and 12, followed by the appearance of glory in verses 13 and verse 14. And so we read, "For the grace of God has appeared." The grace of God has appeared. The sentence literally reads, "has prepared the grace of God." The words "has appeared" are at the onset of the sentence in the original text, putting emphasis upon the factualness of the appearing that is spoken of here. The word for appearing is a very interesting word. It translates the word epiphano, which literally means to shine up. To shine up. Appeared, shined up. Outside the book of Titus, the word is used only twice. It's used in Acts chapter 27 and verse 20, where Paul is on a ship to Rome and they encounter this massive storm where we are told neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. The word is also used in Luke 1:79, where Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared this. He declared that the sunrise from on high, which refers to the coming Christ, he shall visit us from on high to give light, to shine upon us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And so Paul is saying, God's light, God's grace has come down. It has shined upon us. And how has it shined upon us? It has shined upon us in the person of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'll see that. You will remember John the Baptist, when speaking of him, said, "He is the one who is full of grace and truth." And so he appeared. He showed up. He came down from on high. He appeared in his incarnation. His sinless life, his perfect teachings, his love, his compassion, his death, his resurrection, and ascension into heaven to the right hand of God. He is the one who has appeared. God's grace came down to them, and God's grace came down to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the personification of grace. And so grace, in one way, is used as a metaphor for him, the one who would shine upon us in his grace, God's fullness of grace redeemed, or revealed, I should say, in him. And so grace is a favorite word of Paul's. It's a word that means undeserved, unmerited favor. And it's not that grace didn't exist before Jesus stepped into the world, because it did. Grace was in the heart and mind of God long before Jesus appeared in person. In Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, we read this: "God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus," when? "Before the ages began." Before anything existed, God's grace was already active in our salvation. And it was not because of anything we would ever do. And this grace, God's goodness, he would tell us, has been made manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Romans 1:16 tells us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so it's in this sense of the word that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. This does not mean that all people are saved or will be saved, but that salvation is freely offered to all people, all who will see their need of a Savior and put their faith and trust in Him. Have you ever come to that place in your life? Charles Spurgeon tells a story of a powerful English prince who went to visit a famous king in Spain. He went to the king of Spain's boat that was reserved for him and was taken down to the galley where men were chained to the oars, doomed to be slaves for the rest of their life. The king of Spain had promised, in honor of the prince who came to visit him, that he could set any one of the men free that the prince would choose. As this prince walked through the galley, going from man to man, he came to the first man, and he asked him why he was there. The man said he was there because false witnesses had testified against him and that he was suffering for something he never did. Indeed, the prince said. He came to another man, asked him what he had done wrong, and he said that he certainly did wrong, but nothing to any great extent, nothing deserving the punishment that he had been given. Indeed, the prince replied, and went to others who told him a similar tale. Until he came to one man who was different from the others. When asked what he had done wrong, the man said, "I deserve to be here. In fact, if I had received my full due, I would have been executed." He said, "I am guilty of all that was laid to my charge, and my severest punishment is just." To which the prince replied, "It is such a pity. It is such a pity that such a guilty, wretched person as you would be chained to such good men as these. Therefore, I will set you free." And that is the essence of grace, is it not? This is what grace does. Grace reaches out to those who are honest about their sin and to those who see their need of a Savior, not to make a better life for themselves, but to have the forgiveness of a holy God who has poured out His eternal wrath upon His Son and calls us to believe on Him. Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially," and there's a distinction made here, "especially those who believe." So while He is presented as the Savior of the world, He has a saving relationship with those who believe on Him. And so we see the grace of God has appeared. It has appeared in the person of Jesus, bringing salvation for all people. And having so said, Paul now ratchets it down to us, which would include himself and would indicate that he is speaking specifically now to believers in what follows. He tells us the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And so we discover that grace does not end with salvation. God doesn't save a person in their sin, but from their sin. The grace that saves is a grace that sanctifies. It is a grace that trains those who are saved, and there are no exceptions. God does not save a person as they are and leave them as they are. Grace becomes the instructor. Grace becomes the teacher. Grace becomes the schoolmaster. Excuse me. The word for training that you see there is a word that we are told was used for the training of children. And so this word includes teaching, but also correcting. It includes disciplining if necessary. And so God is very intentional about training when it comes to the lives of his children. We see this brought out clearly in what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, where he says this, "My son," verse 5, "do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," talking about training now, "nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. And then he goes on to compare earthly fathers who discipline and how they do it to their children and not to others who are not their children. And he says, we have heavenly fathers who disciplined us, and we have this heavenly father who is also training us. And he tells us he disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. And he tells us, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so clearly, there is training in the lives of those who are saved. God is training us. God is instructing us. God is correcting us. There is even discipline involved in that. God may use any number of things to train us, right? He may use our job. He may use our marriage. He may use an annoying neighbor, a car that keeps breaking down. But you can count on this. If God has saved you, he is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. And so God is training us. Grace trains us. God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That word for renounce is the word for deny. Jesus used this word when he said, "He that denies me before men, I will deny before my Father, which is in heaven." And so there's a disassociation in the word, a renouncing, a refusal, an absolute no. We are to renounce ungodliness. That's anything and everything that is unlike God or offensive to him. And there are the worldly passions. We know that the Cretans were known for their lying. They were known for their drunkenness. They were known for their unbridled lusts. And they were to renounce these things because they had previously been characterized by these things. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this: grace of God. Whenever the grace of God comes effectually, it makes the loose liver deny the desires of the flesh. It causes the man who lusted after gold to conquer his greediness. It brings the proud man away from his ambitions. It trains the idler to diligence, and it sobers the wanton worldly mind which cared for the frivolities of life. Not only do we leave these lusts, but we deny them. Grace is training us. Grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace is training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. The second way it trains us, to renounce some things and to take certain things into our life: self-control, uprightness, godliness. All of these have significance. Self-control is more inward in nature. As we've seen, this is a very prominent word used in this letter because the Cretans were known to be uncontrolled. And so self-control is stipulated for all of the groups and every believer. And then there's the word upright, which is that which is outward. There's this righteousness that God asks from us, that we live right, we do justice, we care about these things in our lives before others, and then we are also to live godly lives. That's upward. You have self-control, which is inward, you have upright, which is outward, and you have godly, which is upward, in our devotion to God, fully devoted to Him, in reverence and loving obedience to Him. Paul would remind us elsewhere that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted for it. And certainly that was true in that day in which that was spoken to Timothy, who was pastor in Ephesus. And so there is this part of us that grace would train in the living of a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. And then grace would also train us to wait. Some translations have the word looking. As the Greek word conveys an attitude of expectancy, we are to be waiting, present continuous tense, for our Lord's return, referred to in our text as our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, which I believe identifies one and the same person. In other words, Jesus is our great God. Jesus is also our Savior. And so we wait for His return. There is the appearing of glory that is anticipated. And grace teaches us, grace trains us to wait for it with an attitude of expectancy. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself even as He is pure." It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. Not merely His appearing, but the appearing of the glory of Him. His glory was mostly veiled in His first coming, but His second appearing at the close of history will be nothing short of glorious. 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us that when He comes on that day, He will be glorified in His saints and will be marveled at among all who have believed. But to those who have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Paul tells us in Romans 5 that as believers in Jesus, we stand in His grace and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are waiting for His appearing, not as something to dread, but something we long for as we wait. There's something wrong with our heart if we don't long for His appearing. I might illustrate it this way from my own personal experience. I recall a young father, our firstborn daughter Denise, was just a couple of months old when I was given the opportunity for the very first time to watch her by myself. And I recall there's a somewhat anxiousness that was about me, but I thought I was up for the challenge. The first hour went amazing. She slept the entire time. And then it happened. First a whimper, then a cry, then more crying, and more crying. And I couldn't comfort her. And so I just started sweating buckets. I took her in my arms, and I could hardly wait for Debbie to return. And so I found myself pacing the apartment, back and forth from the window, back and forth from the window, peering out over the parking lot, watching as the cars came in, looking for that one particular car that would pull in that driveway. I couldn't wait for her return. And as I share that, it makes me ask the question, if I'm waiting for the Lord's return with as much eagerness and anticipation, or has it become sort of an afterthought in my mind? We are to be waiting. Grace would train us to wait with expectation and anticipation for this blessed hope, this consummation, this glory that will be revealed in the Lord's return, a glory in which we will share. And we notice, as we wait for his return, the scripture would tell us, and Paul launches out as he mentions our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he can't help, and of course being led by the Spirit of God, but his heart leaps as he thinks about the coming of this great God and Savior and what he did for us. He gave himself for us. The words he gave tell us that his death was voluntary. That he gave himself tells us that he didn't hold anything back. That he gave himself for us tells us that his death was substitutionary. He died in our place. He died a death that we deserve to die. He paid for a sin that we could not pay for ourselves. He gave himself. He gave himself for us. And then he's very specific to tell us that he gave himself for us. And of all the things that he could have said, at this point, he says to them, he wants them to know that he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. What is lawlessness? 1 John chapter 3, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Same word. Sin is lawlessness. He came to redeem us from all lawlessness. And the word redemption would have gotten the attention of any slave that would have read those words or heard those words. It was the word used of buying a slave out of the market of the slavery and paying for that person's release. And so before we met Christ, we were all slaves of sin. And he paid the ransom. He paid the price. He gave himself for us to redeem us. He gave himself, secondly, to purify, that is to cleanse us, katerize. Katerizo is the word. And the verb expresses completed action. And so he's talking about something that happened when we were saved. And so there is a sense in which we were cleansed by the blood of Christ when we believed on Christ. But there's another sense in which we are continually experiencing cleansing, this purifying of ourselves as we grow in Christ and as grace does its work within us. And so he gave himself to purify us. And then it talks about purify for himself, for him, a people for his own possession. You see that? And so he did it not only for us, but he did it for him. That's what the text says. This is for him. This purification was for himself. We are a people for himself, is what the text is saying. A people for his own possession. Paul would tell the Corinthians, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his. It's all his. It's quite interesting that when we see those words, a people for his own possession, that these words were first used of Israel as God's treasured possession and are now used for the church as God's new covenant people. Moses reminds the children of Israel just prior to their entering into the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6, he tells them this, he reminds them of this. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the people who are on the face of the earth, you are a people for his treasured possession. And now that thought is entered into this new covenant that God has made, which involves us, his church, his bride, where we are now described as his chosen possession. A people for his own possession. That's his attitude, the attitude of God that he has towards us. You are mine. I have paid the price for you. What does that mean? What do we do with that? How does Paul follow up on that thought? Well, he tells us, as his own possession, we are to be a people who are zealous of good works. Zealous of good works. Which is obviously very important to God. So what does zealous mean? The word that is translated zealous literally means to boil, to be hot, or to glow. Zealous would mean totally committed, sold out, abandoned, dedicated, on fire, burning, ablaze, impassioned, ardent, fervent, fervently devoted, passionate, single-hearted, enthusiastic. It is more than to be a people who do good from time to time. The attitude is one of being zealous, red hot, aflame for good works, for good deeds. We're to be impassioned about that. We're to care deeply about that. Jim Elliot was only 28 years old when he and four other young men were speared to death in their attempt to take the gospel to the fierce Aka Indians of Ecuador. In the book Shadow of the Almighty, subtitled The Life and Testament of Jim Elliot, Elizabeth Elliot shares quotes from her husband's diary that show how he exemplified our text. At age 22, he wrote, I see clearly now that anything, whatever it is, if it be not on the principle of grace, it is not of God. Regarding living in light of the second coming, at age 20, he wrote to his 15-year-old sister, "Fix your eyes on the rising morning star. Live every day as if the Son of Man were at the door, and gear your thinking to the fleeting moment. Walk as if the next step would carry you across the threshold of heaven." And again at 22, he wrote, "How poorly will appear anything but a consuming operative faith in the person of Christ when he comes. How lost, alas, a life lived in any other light." And so his entire life portrays this intense zeal for the Lord and for his work. And he wrote in the book Through Grace of Splendor, and I quote, "Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God." And so we are to be a people zealous of good works. And so as these Cretan believers would take this message seriously, and as they would begin to live their life out in their heathen, very pagan culture, they would begin to demonstrate amongst their fellow citizens a life that was very distinct, very unique, very uncharacteristic of others. A life that they had once lived themselves. And by their good works, by their life, living to the glory of God for the cause of Christ, they would be a people to the praise and the glory of His grace. And so I say, to those of us who make up Revival Church, let us be a people like that. May it be as we see the emblem of our church and as we see the fire that is part of that logo, that we would see that as a reminder to be in community, a people who are zealous of God, zealous to do His will, zealous to live a life before others, so that by our good works we may glorify our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. May it be so. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We pray you would burn it within our hearts. Increase our zeal. Forgive us if we've become apathetic, indifferent, and careless. And that you would bring forth a zeal, a fire, a love within our hearts that would reflect the truth of what we shared here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.